Good afternoon, brethren, and welcome all of you out there on the with us on the internet today. It's a beautiful day here in San Diego. Certainly good to see all of you here today. Well, this has certainly been a most traumatic week. You can see how rapidly things can happen in this crazy world that we live in. We have seen the best and the worst of what people are capable of as we review the events of the week. You wonder how evil people can become. There were a couple of announcements that were made right before we left this morning that Joan saw on the television on ABC. It was noted that there were two men who were taken from Amtrak train in San Antonio, and they had been on an aircraft at the time when all of the travel was stopped and the planes were told to land, and this plane they were on was forced down or landed down in St. Louis. Apparently they then worked their way onto this train, and they were taken off the train in San Antonio. They had box cutters with them and $25,000 in cash. You just don't know how many of these people there may be out there and what's going on. CNN announced that the leader of the Afghan government spoke to the nation this morning and told the people to prepare for a holy war. God told mankind at the beginning of creation, brethren, that they had a choice. They could either choose the way of life, the tree of the law of life, which pictured God's perfect way, or they could choose the way of the knowledge of good and evil. We know that mankind chose the second, and we reap the consequences of that today. And that is why it is so important that you and I come to know and understand God's way of life, which is explained in His Word, His written Word, the Holy Bible. We have asked the question, does God's Word apply to us today? This sermon will be the third in a series in answering that question. Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 4 and chapter and verse 4 that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now this, brethren, is one of the most difficult scriptures to fulfill that we find in the Bible. How do we do that? This is a quote by Jesus Christ. He's quoting the Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy, from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's look at that. Deuteronomy 8. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Israel wanted bread in order to sustain their lives, but they died there in the wilderness. All of those above a certain age never were able to leave the wilderness. Jesus Christ denied himself. He made the decision not to use the power that was available to him that was rightfully his, and in so doing, he received eternal life. And he made provisions such that you and I can also achieve that goal, that status. But if we are to achieve eternal life, brethren, we must also deny ourselves. We must be willing to change our approach to life from the nature that is inherent in human beings. And we must agree to strive to live by the standard that Jesus Christ reflected in his physical life on this earth. That way of life which is described in this word that we study. That way, brethren, does not change. It applies to you and me today just as it applied to them back in that time. But even more so, because you and I have God's Spirit. We must be determined to obey the Word of God. This is not the mindset that most of the world has today. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind, brethren, the mind which all human beings can come into this world with, are born into this world with, cannot be subject to the law of God, cannot be subject to God's word, according to the scripture. To begin with, it doesn't make sense to most people. God's word says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It tells us that this is a commandment of God, and it is ordained forever. Yet people want to question that. They come back and say, well, we don't keep the sacrifices today. And they were also ordained forever. How do you explain this? Well, most people are not able to explain it, brethren, but you and I need to be able to explain it. We have a responsibility, you and I, today, to make sacrifices to God. We have the responsibility today to make sacrifices to God. Look at Romans chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We must come to understand, brethren, that the day of sacrifices is not over. No, God does not require today that you and I make animal sacrifices to him. Mankind is not required to do that today. We went through this in our study of the sacrifices recently and showed what those meant. But you and I have been called to a way of life, and we must make rational decisions every day of our lives. Will I deny myself my right to do certain things that I want to do, but which are contrary to the way that Jesus Christ reflected in the way which he lived his life, and which God's word explains plainly is not in agreement with what he desires that you and I do. We have been called to overcome the desires, brethren, that lead to sin. The proof of our commitment is reflected in what we do. It is a sacrifice. Think about it. First Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You and I are to eat of the word of God, the true bread of life, if we are to grow spiritually. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a living stone. You and I also are to become living stones. Thus, all becoming a part of that same spiritual house. But why? For what purpose or is this happening? That we might offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The day of sacrifices, brethren, is not over. But today it is different. What we are to do today give substance to the type sacrifices which were made in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, sacrifices were ordained forever. Let's take a look now at some distinctions. First, let's look at God's holy days. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12, and beginning in Exodus 12 and verse 14. It says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now this, of course, is speaking of the Lord's Passover. You can see that if you go back and read verses 11 through 13. The Passover here is proclaimed an everlasting ordinance. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So we see the feast of unleavened bread, and we're told to observe it. It is an everlasting ordinance. Turn now to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, brethren. These aren't Jewish feasts. These aren't feasts of Israel. These are the feasts of God. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. The Sabbath, brethren, is a feast. It was created in the first week of creation. It has existed from the time man has existed. And we are told in the scriptures to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Well, it cannot be holy unless God made it holy. And God's presence in that day is what makes it holy. It is holy today. Verses 5 and 6 touch again on the Passover and unleavened bread. Let's turn over to verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings." And go down to verse 21, speaking of this same day, it says, "You shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." This day, of course, speaking here is relative to the Feast of First Fruits, also called Pentecost. It is proclaimed this day to be kept by God's people forever. Verse 24. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." And in verse 27, "Also the tenth of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." And verse 31, "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So here, the Day of Atonement. These days, brethren, declared to be observed forever throughout your generations. Leviticus 23, now verse 34. "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord." Of course, we're right approaching these days now, brethren, days that we need to be observing, because we have been told to observe them. Verse 39. "Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." Verse 41. "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month." We see then the same type pronouncement concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So we see here where God has proclaimed his holy days as days to be observed for an everlasting ordinance, that is, forever. We do it today in the Church of God. Now let's go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. And look at an interesting set of scriptures. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 1. "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." These are God's judgments, brethren, based on his law and the statutes. "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." He shall serve him forever. Here we see a law relative to servants In verse 6, it says that this servant is to serve his master forever. What does it mean? There's a rule of thumb we can generally use as we study God's word and such things. Forever can mean, looking this up in the dictionary, for a limitless time. It can mean at all times. Forever. That's a long time. These are definitions you can find in most dictionaries. But this word forever can also mean as long as the conditions exist. As long as the conditions exist. Such that in this case, it would mean as long as the servant and the master live. But if one of them dies, then this pact becomes broken. In Israel's case, throughout all of your generations means as long as those generations continue. Have they ceased? Or are they still in existence today? The answer, of course, is they're in existence today, aren't they? The children of Israel continue to live and to expand and to grow. These laws relative to God's holy days continue in existence today. Look at Psalm 89. We'll see another example. Psalm 89. Here we see a covenant between God and David. In right before this, there's a little note that says, this is contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. And Ethan is speaking here. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Ethan is writing this song, or this part of it. He says that he will sing the mercies of the Lord forever. Of course, he could only do this physically as long as he is alive. When he died, he stopped singing. Now, it is true that through the written word of God, he continues to sing this psalm, but not physically. We don't hear him singing today. Verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. God, of course, does that. Now, he's quoting here in beginning in verse 3, he's quoting God. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So God is being quoted here concerning his agreement with David. He repeats this beginning in verse 35. Let's look at that. Once I have sworn by my holiness, God is swearing here by his holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Has anyone noticed the sun or the moon having been removed from the sky? They are witnesses, brethren, to the fact that David's throne is still in existence today, and his seed continues to endure. We know from this that a descendant of David is sitting on that throne today. The required conditions tell us this, and the fact that God made certain promises, and God cannot lie. Well, what are the conditions relative to sacrificing animals? Is there a requirement that we be doing that today? What does God's word tell us about that today? Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, Christ, speaking of Christ, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, what was it that God desired, brethren? God desired a people willing to obey him. That is what God wanted. That is what God sought. He desired it with Adam, but Adam chose not to do it. He desired it with Israel, and Israel chose not to do it. Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Which law? The ceremonial law, of course, which is the law that was added. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. That is, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified by that sacrifice. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Under the old system, they could stand there and make those sacrifices day after day after day. It did not remove sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now who are those being sanctified? Those who he has called, those who have accepted the conditions of the contract, who have been baptized, received his spirit, and they have been set apart. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. At the present time, brethren, there is no need for sacrifices. Why? Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has now fulfilled what those sacrifices pictured. Remember that they were a shadow of Christ. Christ is the reality. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, God's throne, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to their conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The sacrifices, brethren, were needed to open the way back at that point in time to God's throne. But you and I can go directly to the throne of God today through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Additionally, we have God's Spirit today, which they did not have at that time. The various washings and offerings were a type of this. At that time, too, there was a need of a priesthood, a temple, and an altar for the purpose of making those sacrifices. Today, Christ is our high priest. You and I comprise the temple of God, and there is no need for the altar, since we go directly to the throne of God when we go to God in prayer through Jesus Christ. In Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 46 illustrate that these animal sacrifices will be performed once again in the future. We won't turn to that, but you can read it. Today, however, there is no need for them. Jesus Christ has set them aside for the time being. We don't sacrifice animals today, but spiritually, brethren, God still requires sacrifices of his people today. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, you brethren, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily on the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? God is speaking here of his people. Some try to use these scriptures to show that the law is done away. These scriptures, brethren, in fact, have to do with a change in the administration of God's law. How are God's laws to be administered? Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 for a moment. We read this a moment ago, I think. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Or we've read a scripture similar to this. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the new covenant. Notice there in verse 8 of that same chapter, we see what we already know, that the superior, we see the that the fault of this system that existed at that time was with the people at that time. Now back at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 8, we see here the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Under the new covenant, men are able to administer the way of life that God has prescribed. Under the old covenant, they could only administer death. In verse 3, it says, you are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. In other words, ink here is compared with the Spirit of God. What is superior, brethren? Law written with ink, or law written with the Spirit of God on your heart? You know, you can write the law out on a sheet of paper, but once it's in your heart, then it's meaningful. Then it does something. Then you can change. And God says he will do that with his people, with his Spirit. Stone, it says, he says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. What is, here he's comparing stone with flesh. You know, which is superior? The letter of the law, if we go on down in verse 6, it says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the letter of the law is compared to the Spirit of the law, or the intent of the law. What is it really trying to accomplish? The intent of the law. What is superior? The letter or the intent or Spirit of the law? What was done away with, brethren? It was not God's laws. He says he's going to write them in our hearts. What was done away with was the execution of the punishment, the way the punishment was administered under the old system. You know, God doesn't require that you and I, when we sin, go and offer animal sacrifices. The church doesn't have to administer that system. However, the church is required to teach God's way of life. That is our responsibility as ministers, to teach God's word, and for you to delve into this word and make it a part of your life. So, the church teaches God's laws along with the statutes and the judgments, because they are God's laws, and they do not change because God does not change, and they depict his way of life. As is noted in these scriptures, the letter kills. Why? Because that system did not provide a way to eternal life. There was no way they could achieve it under that system. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That was impossible. Under that system, there was no provision for the forgiveness of sins. Only God can forgive sins, brethren, but he requires repentance. And repentance requires a change in the heart. And that requires God's Spirit to help one get his mind in a position to do what God requires that we do. There was no provision under the old system to access for access to God. If one does not walk with God, there can be no opportunity for life. That old system, therefore, can only produce death. Again, to have life, brethren, requires God's Spirit, which gives the power to transform the mind. It takes a change in direction for one to live God's way of life. Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. And beginning in verse 14, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Your brethren, your relatives, your kinsmen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Israel was scattered beginning in 721 B.C. And on from there the scattering continued. Verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Has this happened? Of course not. Israel hasn't gone back. There are the Jews there, one of the tribes. But God has not performed this yet. But he is going to. Those detestable things are still there in that land. God is going to see that they're removed. Verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is what Paul was speaking of back in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. It has not happened yet in Israel, but it has, brethren, begun in the church of God. At the time that this happens with Israel, they will keep God's statutes and his judgments. They will keep his laws. The church should be doing this today. It is binding on the church of God today. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now God spoke these words to Moses on the mount, and then he wrote them on the tablets of stone and gave the tablets to Moses. Let's look back now at, let's look over to Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 and 2. At the time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words which were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. Now this is the second writing of the tablets after Moses had destroyed the first set. Let's go back to Exodus now. Exodus 31. And verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Exodus 32, verse 15, beginning in verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40 and verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. Now see, back here we saw that the law was given. Now we see the beginning of a tabernacle being raised. Let's look now at let's begin in verse 18. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, and put in its bars, and raised up its pillars, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, and the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. So we see at this point in time that the tablets are put into the ark and the mercy seat is placed on the ark. Now this all becomes very familiar to us as we study God's word and the significance of these items in God's plan. But let's look now at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, we see what happened. And verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. We see here the seventh trumpet sounds. This has to be, of course, the last year of man's rule on the earth, just prior to the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Now let's go down to verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. And you notice this. It says, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. The ark is revealed here in the temple of God in heaven. What is important about this? Inside the ark, which is found there, is the testimony of God. His law written on those tablets of stone. That's where they were put, no doubt. That's where God left them. And it says at this point in time, he has them there with him. There's been a lot of stories about the lost ark. Is it lost? I mean, God knows where it is. You and I should know as well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You and I are to come boldly, brethren, before the throne of grace, that we may find mercy. Look at Exodus 25 now. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 21. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. God communes, brethren, from the mercy seat. Paul refers to it as the throne of grace. When God sits on the mercy seat, God is sitting on his law. God's law is the basis for judgment, for mercy, and for faith. Now look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Christ speaks here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, and he says that to you and I, brethren, justice, mercy, and faith are the things we have to do. We have to tithe as well. It's required by God. But these are the weightier matters, justice, mercy, and faith, and they are determined by the law of God, you see. And God judges from the mercy seat in heaven. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, beginning in verse 24. "So it was, when Moses had completing writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take the book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there as a witness against you.'" It says here that the book of the law is to be a witness against those who do not choose to live God's way. What is this book of the law? I'm not positive, but I've heard that it's very possible it is the book of Deuteronomy. I've also thought that perhaps it could be all five of the first books of the Bible, which the scriptures refer to as the law, or the books of the law. He says here, put it beside the ark, an adjunct to the law written on tablets, the Ten Commandments, which are already in the ark. Now, what do we find written in the book of Deuteronomy, brethren? There are the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the judgments, the blessings and cursings, and the holy days. All of these things you and I are required to be responsible for, because God has opened your mind. He has given you His Spirit. He has given you His law. And you and I need to understand these things. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, beginning in verse 18. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they learned it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to their customs.'" Now, these were false accusations against Paul. Notice verse 22 then. "What then? The assembly most certainly met, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. To take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." What law is this speaking of? This isn't speaking of God's law. This speaks of the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law is not a binding law on God's people today. But, brethren, the ceremonial law is not wrong. It is not evil. It is not sin. God gave it to them. Verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. The church at that time kept certain of the ceremonial laws in order to keep the Jews from persecuting them. However, they told the Gentiles that they were no longer required to do these things. Again, the ceremonial laws, they were not wrong, but they were just not required any longer. You and I don't have to do them today. They didn't have to do them then. Certain of the Jews did it, but the Gentiles were taught that they did not have to do those things. Four things are mentioned here. They were not to do three of these four things because they were a part of the Gentile sacrificial system, a system used in their pagan worship. Of course, sexual immorality is against God's spiritual law, and that was the fourth of the things mentioned here. Well, I'm not sure exactly where I am. I think I'm going to stop here, brethren, because it's going to require one more sermon to get through this. I think we can finish it up next time I speak. So this is, by the way, part three of Does God's Word Apply to Us Today? And you and I know that it does. But we will finish this up next time.